You would take your Bibles and stand with me. I'll read this morning God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to take a little break for a couple of weeks here from Malachi as we look at these words from the New Testament. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last few verses 12 to 15. This is the very word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Amen. May God add his blessing to these words. You may be seated. Well, again, as we are entering into a new year, it's kind of an arbitrary thing, years. It used to be that the new year was actually March 15th. But now we have January 1st as a new year. And as we entering into 2021, I thought it would be good to look at a few exhortations that the Bible gives to us on how to live in a world that is upside down and rather chaotic. Anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear know how the world is getting worse and worse, isn't it? It seems like it's spinning out of control. You perhaps might have been shocked and dismayed to see the mobs gather in Washington and all the events that happened there. It's craziness. But we've seen it all last year. mobs looting and pillaging. Crazy things happening. People are becoming more and more hardened to the things of God. Everyone seems to be living according to what seems right in their own eyes. You know, in some states, on the birth certificate, it's no longer just a check of male or female. It's male, female, or undecided. That's insane. But even if the world was to go back to living to those Judeo-Christian principles, the biblical morals, you need to know that the world is still in rebellion against God. And as it would seek to establish it and to live according to morality, they are seeking a righteousness of their own, not the righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so we always need to remember, dear Christian, the exhortation of James chapter 4 and verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Christian, the world is not your friend. The world isn't your friend. And what should you expect to have in the world? Well, Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's what you can expect from the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the apostle says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, the world again is your enemy, and the world will seek to persecute you, to give you tribulation. But Jesus also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This enemy has been conquered by Christ. And we who are united to him can rise above the world in victory. Now, last week, I showed from Joseph's story in Genesis 39 how that man was thrown down and how he was persecuted. And although he might have felt abandoned, yet we read over and over in that chapter, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in the pit. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in the gloom of despair. And because the Lord was with him, he was triumphant. But the good news, as I pointed out there, God has used that story, used Joseph to be a type of Jesus Christ, so that we see through him how Jesus' suffering led to Jesus being glorified. And we can rejoice because Jesus has promised that he will always be with his church. He will be with us in his resurrection power, and so that even if the world persecutes you, even if you find disappointments in the world, if the world troubles you or attempts to intimidate you with fears, you don't need to tremble. Romans 8:32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that's a wonderful word, a great promise that we have from God himself. God wants us to see, though, that he has also given to us the gift of his church to confirm the promise that he gave to us of his continual presence. The church is the intersection of heaven and earth. The church is the place where eternity is pressed to bear upon us. The church is a place where the Holy Spirit transforms us even into the very image of Christ, where the Holy Spirit rescues us from the present evil age. And so here, at the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives these several exhortations in order to remind them and us today of what is truly important, that our eyes may be fixed on that which is of eternal significance. And so, beloved, as we look at these verses, I'd like to remind you first of how this church of Thessalonica underwent persecution and hardships from its very birth. You can read about it in beginning chapter 16. In chapter 16, Paul was seeking to go here, he was seeking to go there. But remember, he had that vision, that dream, where a Macedonian came to him and said, come and help us. And Paul was obedient to that vision. And so he went to Macedonia, and he came to the Roman colony of Philippi. And he went to a river, and he saw certain women there, and he preached the gospel, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And the church began. Well, Paul went about preaching in Philippi, in the streets of Philippi. He was preaching, and while he was doing so, a particular young lady who was possessed by a demon began to harass him. Now, this particular demon was a Parthenian spirit. That is, that gave oracles and prophecies. And so she was a slave, and her master made a lot of money off of her by being demon-possessed. But as she kept harassing Paul, Paul finally turned and cast the devil out, which meant that her master suddenly lost their gravy train. they lost their money. And so they created this riot, this mob. And Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten and thrown into the dungeons. But even then, the Lord was pleased to use that to save the jailer. And so again, we see the church began to grow even through persecution. Well, the next morning, Paul and Silas were urged by the city officials to leave the city of Philippi. And so Paul and Silas left, and they eventually came to the city of Thessalonica. Now, in that city, Paul began to go to the synagogues, and he preached for 3 weeks. And as he preached the gospel, Luke tells us that a number of Jews and God-fearing men and some of the leading women of the city believed in Christ. But the Jews became very jealous again, and they stirred up the crowds into a riotous mob. And so again, Paul was forced to leave. He appointed elders in the church, and then he left for Berea, where he established another church. But the point of all that story was to show that the Thessalonian church was established in the midst of opposition and persecution. Now, think about this. This is an amazing thing to me. There is absolutely no reason for the world to hate the church. There's no reason for it. What does the church do? It gathers in people. It transforms people from being immoral, from being dark and lost, into being moral and good citizens. Paul said, you who used to steal, steal no more and work with your hands. There's a transformation that takes place. Some of you were thieves and robbers, and some of you were homosexuals and effeminate, and some of you were adulterers. And now in Christ, that has all been changed. You're no longer that. What good is the church? It's all good. And then the world will tolerate all kinds of other philosophies. It will tolerate all kinds of religions. You know, it's an interesting thing how the world tolerates Islam. This is a weird religion. If you've ever read the Quran begins by saying, listen to the people of the book, that is to Jews and Christians. But by the end of the Quran, it says, persecute them, kill them, destroy them if they will not bow the knee to Allah. That's an amazing thing. And the world will tolerate a religion of murder, but it will not tolerate the church. Isn't that interesting? Why? Of course, there's an ancient prophecy that God gave to Adam. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so you see, the world is under a demonic spell, and it hates the church that God has set his infinite love upon. And therefore, because the world irrationally hates the church, it seeks to wipe it out. I want you to understand that everything that is going on in the world today, all the craziness of the world today, is simply and ultimately the devil's way of trying to destroy the church. The devil doesn't care about politics. He doesn't care about who's in office. He doesn't care about education or economics. His one focus purpose is to destroy the church. And he will use politics, he will use education, he will use economics to do it. But the world is captive to the devil's atheistic philosophies and his hatred of God. It's mesmerized by the devil's hatred. And since Christ has established the church to be salt and light, the world fears the church. The church is that which exposes their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And so they want to demolish the church. And that's why if you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching there in Thessalonica, the Jews shouted out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They fear how the gospel has the power to turn the world upside down. Although, really, the gospel is turning the world right side up again. It's sin that has turned the world upside down. But nevertheless, you can see from all this how important the church is. Indeed, let me just say that without the church, God's people would languish and be weakened. Now, it is true that we are all regenerated individually. We each must have that born-again experience of the Holy Spirit as an individual. We each must have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. We are not going to heaven because we are simply members of the church. You need to be born again. But although we are saved individually, we are saved within the church to be a body. In other words, we're not saved simply to be individuals. Although we're saved individually, we're not saved to be individuals. We're saved to be a body. We're saved to be a people connected, united. That's why St. Cyprian, who died in the year 258, but St. Cyprian said sometime before he died, obviously, you cannot have God for a father who will not have the church for a mother. You see, God has established the church to build up our faith, to be a mother to us, to nurture us, to comfort us. God has established the church and through the means of grace that our minds might be cleansed from the world's way of thinking. That through the ministry of the church, our minds might be reoriented, that we might begin to look upon eternal and the blessed things of heaven. Cyprian's statement, you cannot have God for a father if you will not have the church for a mother, was found in Luther. John Calvin, in his Institutes and in his commentaries, cites it and quotes it. And you find that very attitude, that very understanding in our Westminster Confession of Faith, where in chapter 25 it says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, certainly God can move outside the church. God can move in any direction that he wants. He's the sovereign God. But ordinarily, usually, God uses the church to bring salvation. God uses the church to gather in his elect people. And he uses the church to complete us, that is to sanctify us, to build us up in the faith, to encourage us, to comfort us, to instruct us in righteousness, to nourish us into godly thinking and godly living. Through the church, we learn how to give instead of take. And so from this you can see then the church is a spiritual and eternal significance. And so, beloved, we ought to give ourselves more and more to the church that we might grow in grace. And that's why Paul says in our text this morning, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says that in the Lord we're all brothers. We're brothers. That is, we have equal privileges. Pastors, apostles, and prophets, elders, they don't have any higher or greater insight to God's throne than the lowliest saint does. We're all equal before God in that regard. Nevertheless, Paul does say that the risen Christ has gifted some men to lead and to guide and to instruct the church. In Ephesians 4, he says, these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, in order to cause individual saints to grow, to mature, to be sanctified, to experience heavenly peace, Christ has in fact ordained some men to rule and to preach in the church. And he gives them an authority to speak and to preach and to act in his name. Now, these men should do so with all boldness, with the unction and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Christ has entrusted them to be diligent and to be honest in their declaration of his word. And at the same time, God also fully expects his people, as Paul says here, to appreciate these men and to listen to their instruction. Now, when I say listen, I don't mean just hear it, but to put it into practice, to heed their exhortations. And he says here, to esteem them in love. For what purpose? So that the whole body of Christ would grow according to the grace that's given to them. And that's again why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 admonishes the people there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as to those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, beloved, while I can certainly spend some time this morning talking about the office of minister and elder here, and I can certainly exhort you to not be overly critical of them. We often want to be critical of our leaders. But here, the writer, the apostle here, expects us to respect those that God has put over us, to love them and to pray for them. Why? Because their work is hard. You know that the pastor and the elders, but particularly the pastor, has a target on his back and on his chest. Coming or going, the weight of immortal souls rest upon their shoulders. Their work is spiritually necessary. And while I can talk about that and exhort you to see this from the scriptures, the main point I think that Paul wants us to hear today is that it is Christ himself who is with his people. The church is Christ's body. Christ is their head. And it is his spirit that unites us all as one. And as we gather together as a worshiping community, Jesus Christ himself by his spirit is here. And it is he who is ministering to his people through those who he's called. And so again, the main issue I think for Paul here is that it is Christ's loving presence that's in the church, because only Christ can truly provide. Only Christ himself can truly protect. Only Christ himself can truly nurture his blood-bought people. In fact, you know, you find this very picture throughout the New Testament, but especially in Revelation. In chapters 1 through 3, John is given this picture, this vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ walking among candlesticks. What are these candlesticks? They're the churches. And the picture is that Christ is walking in the midst of his churches. He's in the midst of his churches, and he continues to be with his church. And because of that, friends, listen, the church is the most important institution on earth. The church is the most important institution. Some might think the White House is. Some might think the Houses of Congress are. Some might think that hospitals are or their place of employment. And no, the most important institution is not our homes. It's not our place of employment. It's not the place of government. No, the most important institution on earth is the church. Because it's in the church that Christ has promised to meet with us. And it's only in the church that he meets with us. I hope that you realize and understand this, that he is here today. He's in the church right now by his Spirit to direct us, to rebuke us if needed, to correct us, to encourage us, to fill us with hope, to fill us with the promises of blessings. Christ is here to feed you with his manna. He's here to quench your thirst. He's here to bind up all your wounds, to cleanse you of your guilt, to wash you from the world's filth, and to fill us with heavenly blessings. Paul says to love those and to esteem those in their work, those who are called to preach. Why do I wear a robe? I want to hide myself. I am but a finger to point you to Christ. Christ is all. The man is nothing, but Christ is all. And again, the church is then the most important institution on earth. And so when we gather together to worship, the church is the most blessed. It's the safest place to be on earth. If you hope to grow as a Christian, if you hope to overcome the world, if you hope to overcome your own besetting sins, you need the church. Now, I know today with modern technology, many people choose to stay at home. Now, I understand under certain conditions that may not be an option for some to stay at home, and we're glad for the modern technology, but nevertheless, there are so many people who stay at home thinking that I don't need to come to church. I can watch a worship service. I can listen to a sermon from home. But you know, listening to a Bible study or sermon and singing at home is simply not enough. Jesus said an amazing thing in Matthew chapter 18. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. That promise of his presence is not for those who watch from afar. It's for those who gather together in his name. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't encourage someone when you're not there. The encouragement is when we gather together. Now, again, as the world is growing more and more crazy, as evil seems to be abounding more and more, as godlessness increases, as fear and anxiety rises, the temptation is to stay at home. It's to hide out in your own abode. But here the Bible is exhorting us to not do that, beloved. You know, the writer, or the book, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to a people who were in fact in danger of being imprisoned and persecuted and even put to death. Just as the Thessalonian church was established in persecution and with the threat of death. But even in the face of danger, in the face of death, the author says, do not forsake your assembling together. That's how important the church is. Even in the face of danger and of death, we need the ministry of the church, because it is in the church that Christ draws near to us to give us a holy strength. Again, so many are trying to save their own skin, but they're losing their souls. And so here Paul is exhorting the church to appreciate the church and the labor and the instruction that is given to them in the church. And as he exhorts you to listen to pastors, he's really exhorting you to love and appreciate Christ's public ministry. It's Christ's word, it's Christ's presence again that pulls us out of fear and the insanity of sin, and it is Christ's presence and his instruction that gives us a proper and heavenly perspective on life. And so here again, Paul is exhorting them to hold fast to the word of God as it comes to them. And he calls them then to live in love with one another. The authority of God's word, as it is faithfully preached, informs your faith as how to think, how to live. It motivates you to faithful living and to loving worship, and it transforms our life into the very image of Christ. But again, part of the discipline of the word is that we might submit ourselves to the judgment and decisions of your elders. A few months ago, I heard of a church split. And it really saddened me, as every church split should sadden us. But I thought about how those people elected their elders because they believed those men to be of spiritual maturity. They believed those men had the qualities that the Bible called for. And yet, when these elders made a decision after hours of prayer and great deliberation, those people disagreed with the elders and they left the church. And I thought, that is so ironic and it's so sad, isn't it? Now, I will tell you that I know something about the decision of those elders, and it was not a sinful one. It was a decision that was based on the situation. It was a decision made from common sense and sanctified reasoning. But it was an ad diaphora type of situation. There was a neutrality that could have gone this way or that way. But the problem was that it brought a split into the church because of pride. Now, beloved, listen, if elders make decisions that are clearly unbiblical, then disregard them. You don't have any right to submit yourself to unbiblical decisions. But if it is a policy that you simply disagree with, then love should bind your heart to their ruling. Whether you agree with them, whether you understand them, love is to direct all our actions. That's what Paul is bringing out here. Love brings an order. Love brings a peace to the church that is blessed of God. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, and it does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, and nor does it rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians here, he's basically saying the same thing. Live in peace with one another. Don't brag. Don't be arrogant. Admonish the unruly, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but with the truth. Encourage the faint-hearted. Believe all things. Hope all things. Help the weak. Endure all things. Be patient with everyone. Seek the good for one another. Love never fails. These words of the apostle are urging us to a loving commitment to one another. Again, my friends, listen. The church is so important to our spiritual growth and our well-being. We cannot let little things come between us. We cannot allow worldly or temporary problems that seem so important to us upset us so that we walk away from the church permanently. It's happened. In Las Vegas, we had two women get into a fight over the color of paint of the walls. And one left the church because of it. What? How weird is that? For color of paint, you're going to leave? You know, have you ever gone to an intense and heated argument with your spouse or with a good friend? And then a few days later, you scratch your head and you go, what was the fuss all about? What seemed so essentially important then doesn't seem so important now. It's funny how that works, isn't it? And yet, so many people divide over things that don't really matter. They're not ultimately important. And so before you decide to write a person off with whom you're arguing, put that argument in the light of eternity. Do you think 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, what you're arguing about will be so important? Does what you're willing to say and do right now really matter for all eternity? Well, my friends, if it's not that important, can't you let it go? Live at peace with one another. Be patient, the apostle here says. The problem is often that we don't live in the light of eternity. And so the temporal thing that's right there in front of us appears so big and so looming and important when in fact it's just dust in the wind. My pastoral counseling ministry, I can tell you this, every friendship problem, every marriage problem, Every church problem can be fixed if only we will look at life and these things that are dividing us from the vantage point of heaven. It's just another reason to make the church a priority in your life. Listen again to how Paul put it in his epistle to the Philippians. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I pressed on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also." In other words, what Paul is saying to us is press forward. Reach for the prize, the upper goal of God in Christ Jesus. And if you do that, my friend, your eyes will be fixed on the cross. At the cross, we see eternity. At the cross, we see what really matters. At the cross, we see God's love and the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of eternity. And if we look at the cross and if we look at eternity, these small things will vanish into insignificance. I just finished a couple of premarital counseling sessions. And you know, when a couple get together and they marry, they will take, if they use those traditional vows, they will say, "I take you to be my wedded wife or my wedded husband to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And thereunto I pledge thee my troth," or my faith. Now, what's interesting about that vow is how that vow is taking a couple out of the realm of casual friendship. And it binds them into a loving, lasting relationship where nothing outside or nothing within them can ever sever. What God has put together, let no man sever. In other words, our lives are filled with a lot of casual acquaintances. But those vows put us together out of the realm of casual into the realm of formal. And likewise, God has put us together as a body. Here, my friends, is a supernatural work of God. We are bound together by the Holy Spirit in the bonds of love. You know, that there's a hymn that we sometimes would sing. We are God's people. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet join in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Again, in the midst of a crazy world spinning out of control, the church stands as Christ's testimony that he is at work in the world. And he calls you and me and us together so that the fire that was lit in your heart by the Holy Spirit may not expire. The hymn brings out this picture of a coal. You take a coal out of the fire and it will go black and cold. But you take that coal and place it back in the fire, and soon you'll see it burst into a glowing ember again. And God has ordained, my friends, that you need one another. Moreover, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." But again, if you live alone, you can't give. Giving only takes place in fellowship. And that's another reason why you need the fellowship of the church, to learn to be outward and not inward looking. Richard Phillips wrote in his commentary in this passage, he said, "Another reason why church membership is essential is our calling together to the work of the Lord. Jesus' great commission charges us not merely to make casual believers or fickle spiritual consumers. Instead, Jesus gave his followers a commission that can be fulfilled only in the context of a faithful church. You see, what Paul is exhorting you and me today is to see the eternal significance of the church so that we would not be fickle in our relationships. When things don't go your way, you walk away. When you have leaders who are not exactly what you want, you turn and you devour them in criticism. Where we tend to be casual in our relationships. No, no, no. Let your hearts burn in love for Christ. If you love Christ, you'll love his bride, his people. And if you give yourself in love and in loving service, let's see what God will do this year. It'll be great. It'll be amazing. I know that. You do too. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, O Lord, for the church. We thank you, O Lord, that in the church you have put together people from various walks of life, from various educational and cultural backgrounds, people from various races. And yet, O Lord, you made us all as one people, one body, to love one another, to exercise ourselves in giving and in service. Oh, Lord, what an amazing thing this is. The world can't produce anything like this. It tries. It has its United Nations, and it has its organizations, but it can't produce this kind of unity and joy. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to devote ourselves more and more to the things of God this year, that your name might be glorified in our midst. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, beloved,